Leviticus 16, beginning at verse 2. And the Lord said to Moses, "Tell Aaron, your brother, not to come at simply any time into the holy place inside the veil, before the mercy seat which is on the ark, lest he die. For I will appear in the cloud above the mercy seat." And for your understanding, before I go further, remember that the tabernacle and later the temple were divided into really four parts. There's outside, then there is the court, where the people would gather and bring their sacrifices. Then there was the inner holy place, sometimes called, and then the innermost, most holy place, which is what's described here. And the inner place, the one step in, the priests could come and bring incense and so on. The innermost place, only the high priest could come, as it's described here, and then not frequently. "Thus Aaron shall come into the holy place with the blood of a young bull as a sin offering and of a ram as a burnt offering. He shall put the holy linen tunic and the linen trousers on his body. He shall be girded with a linen sash, and with a linen turban he shall be attired. These are holy garments. Therefore he shall wash his body in water and put them on. And he shall take from the congregation of the children of Israel two kids of the goats as a sin offering, and one ram as a burnt offering. Aaron shall offer the blood, the bull as a sin offering, which is for himself, and make atonement for himself and for his house. He shall take the two goats and present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. Then Aaron shall cast lots for the two goats, one for the Lord and the other lot for the scapegoat. And Aaron shall bring the goat on which the Lord's lot fell and offer it as a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot fell to be the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement upon it and to let it go as a scapegoat into the wilderness. And Aaron shall bring the bull of the sin offering, which is for himself, and make atonement for himself and for his house, and shall kill the bull as the sin offering, which is for himself. Then he shall take a censer full of burning coals of fire from the altar before the Lord, with his hands full of sweet incense beaten fine, and bring it inside the veil. And he shall put the incense on the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of incense may cover the mercy seat that is on the testimony, lest he die. He shall take some of the blood of the bull, and sprinkle it with his finger on the mercy seat on the east side. And before the mercy seat he shall sprinkle some of the blood with his finger seven times. Then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering, which is for the people, bring its blood inside the veil, do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bull, and sprinkle it on the mercy seat and before the mercy seat. So he shall make atonement for the holy place, because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel, and because of their transgressions for all their sins. And so he shall do for the tabernacle of meeting, which remains among them in the midst of their uncleanness. There shall be no man in the tabernacle of meeting when he goes in to make atonement in the holy place, until he comes out, that he make atonement for himself, for his household, and for all the congregation of Israel. And he shall go out to the altar that is before the Lord, and make atonement for it, and shall take some of the blood of the bull and some of the blood of the goat, and put it on the horns of the altar all around. Then he shall sprinkle some of the blood on it with his finger seven times, cleanse it and sanctify it from the uncleanness of the children of Israel. And when he has made an end of atoning for the holy place, the tabernacle of meeting and the altar, he shall bring the live goat. And Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat, confess over it all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions concerning all their sins, putting them on the head of the goat, and shall send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a suitable man. The goat shall bear on itself all their iniquities to an uninhabited land, and he shall release the goat in the wilderness. Then Aaron shall come into the tabernacle of meeting, shall take off the linen garments which he put on when he went into the holy place, and shall leave them there. And he shall wash his body with water in a holy place, put on his garments, come out and offer his burnt offering and the burnt offering of the people, and make atonement for himself and for the people. The fat of the sin offering he shall burn on the altar. And he who released the goat as the scapegoat shall wash his clothes and bathe his body in water, and afterward he may come into the camp. The bull for the sin offering and the goat for the sin offering, whose blood was brought in to make atonement in the holy place, shall be carried outside the camp, and they shall burn in the fire their skins, their flesh, and their offal. And he who burns them shall wash his clothes and bathe his body in water, and afterward he may come into the camp. This shall be a statute forever for you. In the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, you shall afflict your souls and do no work at all, whether a native of your own country or a stranger who sojourns among you. For in that day the priest shall make atonement for you to cleanse you, that you may be clean from all your sins before the Lord. It is a Sabbath of solemn rest for you, and you shall afflict your souls. It is a statute forever. And the priest who is anointed and consecrated to minister as priest in his father's place shall make atonement and put on the linen clothes and the holy garments. Then he shall make atonement for the holy sanctuary, and he shall make atonement for the tabernacle of meeting and for the altar, and he shall make atonement for the priests and for all the people of the congregation. This shall be an everlasting statute for you, to make atonement for the children of Israel for all your sins once a year. And he did as the Lord commanded Moses. Turn again in your Bible to the New Testament, to Hebrews chapter 9. We read from verse 11 to verse 26. Hebrews 9, verses 11 to 26. And remember that the author of Hebrews is reflecting widely on the sacrificial system of the Old Testament, very much on this passage we read about the Day of Atonement sacrifices and the offerings there, and comparing what was done in that time with the fulfillment of it in Christ, who takes on the things that the high priest could do in form and does them in reality. Listen to God's word again. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this reason he is the mediator of the new covenant, by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. For where there is a testament, there must also be of necessity the death of the testator. For a testament is in force after men are dead, since it has no power at all while the testator lives. Therefore, not even the first covenant was dedicated without blood. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats with water, scarlet wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you." Then likewise he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood there is no remission. Therefore it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the holy place every year with blood of another. He then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once, at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Amen. As I have been filling the pulpit for John from time to time when he's had to be away, we have been studying the major teaching of the book of Hebrews. And we've been seeing the change that came from the Old Testament service of God before Christ to the New Testament service when Christ had come and brought the fulfillment to us. We see the new order which has been established with the coming of Christ. And we also have seen the continuity in God's dealings with us. Though there are changes in the outward forms, the inner root of them, the meaning of them is not changed. Last time I was here, we considered the message imparted by the tabernacle and its service. And remember that the tabernacle is, as we're told here, a copy of the true holy place. It's a copy of the heavenly reality. In that tabernacle was provision for God's people to come to him in that time before Christ came. It revealed a way of access to God, but it showed the people that that way was not yet open. As the high priest, you know, you read all that ritual the high priest had to go through and purify and cleanse himself, and nobody else could be in the tabernacle at all when he was doing this for the Day of Atonement. And then he alone could go into the holy place with blood. He had to have the sacrifice with him. The way was not yet open because Christ had not yet paid the price which was needed. Till he came to accomplish redemption, men had to approach God through the mediation of priests. And even the priest didn't have free access. The high priest himself couldn't stay in that innermost sanctuary, the throne room of God, as it were. Today we're going to see more of the meaning in that temple structure, the temple and the tabernacle. Remember, they're not like our ideas of a place of worship. They were more like a slaughterhouse. There were many animals sacrificed every day in the temple and the tabernacle, and their blood was deliberately splashed around. All the good housekeepers here saying, yeah, right? Why? Why would they do this? Well, the reason why is because of our human alienation from God. It's recognized widely, even though not as clearly and explicitly as we find in God's Word. It commonly, in even most religions, people approach their deities through a sacrifice. They understand that alienation, sin, however they define it, involves a debt to God, and the payment of the debt demands blood. The old religions, they've diverged from the truth, but they remember that much of God's truth. We need to be cleansed with blood. That's the theme we're looking at in this passage. And four things. That doesn't mean it's going to be a longer sermon. Four things. The need for blood cleansing. The Old Testament cleansing was only an outward cleansing, symbolic. Christ's blood is what we need, and Christ's blood cleanses the whole person. It's effective. First, focus in on the need for blood cleansing. The law of God demanded the shedding of blood for there to be forgiveness. Those requirements were spelled out in the time of Moses. You can go back when you get home and read Leviticus 4 and 5, and it spells that out, and you go all through the books of Leviticus, especially Leviticus and Deuteronomy, and they spell out the sacrifices that have to be carried out. A sacrifice was necessary to remove your guilt. A burnt offering or a sin offering, one for the sins that you committed particularly, and the other for the sin which is just a part of your character, the original sin resting in you. In almost all cases, the sacrifice had to be a blood offering. As we read in verse 22, Hebrews 9, according to the law, almost all things are cleansed with blood. The death of the animal was the substitute for the sinner's death. The exemption, there was one exemption for those who were very poor. Leviticus 5:11 spells that out, so that nobody would be cut off from God by poverty. If they couldn't afford even the smallest blood offering, they could still come to God. For them, there was a special provision. But by and large, the requirement is the shedding of blood. And we're reminded here of this requirement. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Verse 22. To understand the need for blood, we have to go back to the very beginning, to God's covenant with Adam. And the covenant with Adam promised Adam and all his descendants life and eternal enjoyment of God, the enjoyment they already experienced in their sinless state in the garden. But it was conditional upon Adam's giving perfect obedience to God's law. And if he failed, and the stress is more on the failure, the promise is implicit there, but if he failed, he incurred death for himself and for all his descendants whom he represented. Genesis 2:17 spells it out very clearly. And that's why we read in Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. You know, it's a parent might promise his child to holiday in Disney World if the child obeys. If the child disobeys, he forfeits the privilege. It's not something that the child automatically deserves and gets. It is a privilege that can be taken away. And so it is for us that sin forfeits the privilege of life. Life is a covenant privilege to us, not a right. We owe God obedience. And failing that, we lose the covenant privilege of life. And Adam fell, as you all know. He disobeyed the very light duty that God laid on him. You know, God gave Adam this bountiful garden, all kinds of good things. Everything around him was good and delicious and delightful, and it was wonderful. And only one tree and all that bounty was forbidden to Adam. Adam and Eve decided that they needed that too. They listened to Satan, decided that Satan was a better guide than God. And they ate the fruit of that tree. They brought the penalty of death for that rebellion against God. They were immediately separated from harmony of God. You know what happened? God came to the garden to talk with them, and what did Adam and Eve do? They ran and hid. Of course, you can't hide from God, but you can tell they were out of harmony with God already. They had already incurred the penalty of their sin. And the consequences of all of their descendants are born out of harmony with God. We're out of sync with God, and because of that, we sin. We act against His rules. They left all people sinners. That's why everybody sins. So after that fall, there was a new requirement for us to gain life. To gain spiritual, moral life, peace with God, not the mortal life we hold for a time on God's sufferance. It still requires perfect obedience. But now sin has entered in. There's a penalty that has to be paid for our sin, death. It's kind of like your credit card. You know, if you use your credit card and pay it off completely at the end of the month, you're fine. No interest, no penalties, no anything. You just pay off what you've received. You do pay your debt, and that's done. But if you miss your payment at the end of the month, you still have to pay it off, but now you have interest assessed against you. You've got a penalty to pay. And so it is with us. Before there was sin, obedience to God was required, but that's fine. But now we have to obey God and pay for sin. The shedding of blood means death. The blood is the life, Deuteronomy 12:23. Nothing less than shedding of blood, nothing less than death will pay the price of sin. There's no lesser payment. So in the Old Testament, they were given the animal sacrifices. Those animal sacrifices were their confession that as sinners they deserved to die. They were given by God to be offered in place of the death of the sinner. But the animal sacrifices could not pay for sin. You see that in the exemption for the poor. If an animal sacrifice was what paid for sin, you can't exempt anybody or they're in trouble, you know. If that were the real payment. And it's obvious that an animal is not worth a man. And today you'll find people who argue that. Some of the extreme materialists, the environmentalist extremists, will argue that people are worth less than other creatures even. But how many even of them would let a child die in place of a calf? You know? How many of them would rescue a calf and leave the child to die? I don't think you'd find very many. because we all realize in the depths of our hearts, however we may argue in our heads with our words, that the child is more important. The sacrifices then could only be a token. They were a substitute for the sinner's death. They were a symbol of a sacrifice, of a death that would pay for sin, that will pay for sin. And it was evident that that sacrifice did exist. Otherwise, people could have had no peace with God. Somewhere there was a payment that was real. But God accepted Noah and Abraham and Moses and David and many others down through this. You see them track through Scripture, who were accepted by God, who were treasured by God, who were blessed by God. And it showed that there was a sacrifice that covered them. There was a sacrifice available. Apart from that, sin could only be paid for by the blood of the sinner. Without the shedding of blood, no forgiveness. Blood needed. The Old Testament cleansing with the blood of an animal was only outward. Let me qualify that in saying it was only outward in itself. It prefigured the real cleansing that Christ would bring. They were the sacrifices or the means in that time by which God applied the real and inward cleansing of Christ to his people. And in that way, they were effective inwardly as well. But in themselves, they were only an outward form. Today, we get down on our knees and we ask God to forgive us, to cleanse us by Christ's death for us. In those days, they brought a sacrifice. Because they didn't see clearly as we did. They just knew that there had to be a death for them. It was their confession of guilt. The confession that they deserved to die. It was their plea for another to die in their place. They didn't yet know exactly what Christ was to do for them. They knew that the Messiah was coming, but they didn't understand it very clearly. The animal sacrifice was their symbol to picture to them what was to come. And as they brought it, they were cleansed through faith in Jesus Christ, just as we are. Cleansing by a blood offering was central from the very earliest days. Hebrews tells us that the first covenant was inaugurated with the shedding of blood, verse 18. And you look it through the Bible, and there was no shedding of blood until sin entered the world. But in the first generation after the fall, we see Abel offering an animal sacrifice, offering God a lamb. And his sacrifice was acceptable to God. Before that, there was no need. So the reference here to the inauguration of a covenant with blood is not that covenant with Adam, which is while they were perfect in the garden. Rather, Hebrews looks back to the time of Moses, when many purification rituals were set up. All the washings that are mentioned in Hebrews 9:10, the various washings in most translations, literally they're various baptisms. If you look in the Old Testament, you see them listed out, and they're all sprinkling rites, mainly with blood, sometimes with water, but they're sprinkling upon the people. You see Moses sprinkling the blood of purification for purification when the tabernacle and its furnishings were made and they were first set up. They were purified as Moses sprinkled them with blood. Verses 19 and 21 speak of that, and they refer back to Exodus 24 and Leviticus 8, where you can see this carried out in the original time. The covenant was renewed. At Mount Sinai, God gave the law to them and laid out the rules and requirements. They agreed to the covenant, and the book of the law was read to them as it stood then, and Exodus 24, the people were sprinkled with blood for their purification. This was the inauguration of God's covenant with his people in that time, with the nation of Israel, the church of the day. From the beginning, a death was required for the cleansing of a sinner. The Old Testament rituals had powerful effect, but in themselves only outward. The rites were given to them for every imaginable kind of forgivable offense. There was no cleansing for willful, deliberate, knowing rebellion against God. The kind of rebellion, which is a term in setting to God, which is never going to change. No cleansing for that. Those who choose firmly to reject God will have no place with Him in the end. But for everything else, there was a cleansing rite. There were regular sin offerings and burnt offerings for non-willful sins. They had the Day of Atonement, which was for the unknown sins. We read about that in our Old Testament reading. And here we read into the second part, the high priest went alone once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. Verse 7. If you follow through the Old Testament teaching clearly, you see that the sins of ignorance were the sins the people weren't aware they were committing. And even those needed to be covered. Even those needed to be cleansed. They were still sin, even if they didn't know it was sin. You're speeding if you don't know you're speeding. You know, it's the same thing, isn't it? The water of purification they made was for ceremonial uncleanliness, for the things that had no moral element in them. It's part of the separation of God's people in that time from the unbelievers around them. If they touched a dead body, they were unclean. If they bleed, every woman in her period was unclean for a time. If they touched something that was already unclean, they became unclean. Another time we'll have to talk about the purpose of all that. But even for this kind of ceremonial outward contamination, a sacrifice was needed. The water of purification was made with the ashes of the animal's body, which was used rather than its blood. The ashes of a heifer, referred to in Hebrews 9:13, within the scarlet and what have you, the things that went into that. And the water made from that was sprinkled upon those who were unclean to make them clean. It was a symbol still. Somebody dying, another dying for the offender. Well, what effect did these sacrifices have? They affected ceremonial, outward cleansing. The blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh. Verse 13. The rites did not, the blood did not touch the guilty conscience. It was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience. Verse 9. They were outward acts of worship, but like all of our deeds, they didn't make us clean. The faithful, though, received Christ's cleansing as well as the formal outward cleansing. The sacrifice of animals did not cleanse them, but they were their means of approaching Christ, their means of coming to Christ, whom they couldn't yet see. We can come to Him more directly because we have seen His coming and seen what He did. But in Him they found cleansing. And so the writer to Hebrews goes on, "For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more so the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God." And that brings us to the heart and core of all this, that Christ's blood is what we need. You need a payment that is equal to the penalty, the guilt you've incurred. You all understand that. You do something you shouldn't be doing that harms your neighbor, and it goes to court, and the court owes that you rule your you owe your neighbor $700. Will 700 pennies retire your debt? Even the young people know better than that, right? 700 pennies doesn't make $700. How about 700 quarters? Will they retire your debt? Well, no, they won't. The payment has to match the penalty at least. You can give $710 bills. That will do it. And more. But you can't give less. The Old Testament sacrifice substituted an animal for human death. They substitute the lesser for the greater. They substitute what is temporary for what is eternal. The penalty for sin is eternal death, the loss of eternal life. The animal would die within a few years in any case, so what you're doing is substituting a few years of an animal's life at most against our eternal penalty. And it just doesn't match. It's like substituting a penny for a dollar and paying your debt. So if you depend on the ritual, it fails. It just doesn't make it. Depending on rituals turns religion into works. You depend on the forms for merit. And that was the corrupt use of the Jews made of the Old Testament in the time of Christ. Or many of them at least did. They saw that the sacrifice was enough. They could do what they wanted, and they brought the sacrifice. They were clean. It was okay. No repentance, no turning to God for real cleansing. Today, people do much the same thing. They make church a work. If I'm a member of a church, then I'm okay. I go to church once in a while, and it's okay. It clears things up, you know. I earn my peace with God, but it doesn't work. Our works are never enough. Those who depend on their deeds forget that God's standard for us is fairly good, you know, 50% good. No. God says, be perfect, as I am perfect. And, you know, it's not be perfect as your pastor. He's pretty good. We'll call him perfect, you know. It's as God is perfect. That's a high standard. Anyone here think you make that standard? I hope not. I hope you're not that deluded. We just don't do it. Those who depend on their deeds forget what the standard is. They make their own standard. Basically, they say, well, I've got to be good enough and I can be this good, so we'll call that my standard, you know. Doesn't work. Against God's standard, all of us fall short. All of us sin. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, we read. And the wages of sin is death. And so Christ came as the mediator of the new covenant, as he's told in verse 15, and he offered his own blood. The high priest had to offer a substitute for himself. The high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood of another, verse 25. Built in was acknowledgement of his own weakness and the weakness that all of us share. You know, if you remember back in Leviticus, we were reading this, and he had to offer offerings for himself. He had to wash himself. He had to put on special preserved clean robes. He had to sort of ceremonially cleanse himself before he could do anything for anybody else. Because he himself wasn't good enough. He couldn't bring his own blood. It wasn't good enough anyway. He couldn't survive that. He brought the blood of another. But Jesus bears the burden of sin himself. He did not offer the blood of another. Instead, he poured out his own blood. He laid down his own life. And he paid not less than was required, but far, far more than was required. Because while he became man for us, he continued to be God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The first chapter of John, I'm scattering through several verses there. But he continued to be God. He continued to accept worship as God. And instead of substituting pennies for loonies, as it were, and paying for our debt, he substituted gold coins for loonies. He paid more than was needed, enough to cover all the sins of all human beings in all time. He paid. So there's enough for anybody who comes to him to find forgiveness. He gained redemption for sins. With his own blood, he entered into the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. He brought the blood of his offering to the throne room of God. Not just symbolically, but actually. And those under that first covenant were covered. He's the mediator of the new covenant by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. They didn't yet have the payment made, but they are covered by his payment, which was to come. And our sins also are covered by his payment, which has come. You compare it to a rich man who is paying his friend's debts. And before he puts money into the bank for this, he writes promissory notes to cover their debts. And after he deposits the money in the bank, those notes are repaid, and he writes checks thereafter to cover people's debts. The Old Testament are those promissory notes. The payment is guaranteed. It hasn't been made yet, but it's guaranteed by a secure somebody you can depend on. The deposit would be the work of Christ. The New Testament sacraments are the checks he writes for his people to cover us. None of it is useful to the unauthorized person who tries to cash it. Only those in Christ gain the benefit. Only those who are covered by those to whom the checks are written, to whom the promissory notes are given, are covered. You stand outside, you don't gain the benefit. Jesus was the inner reality behind all those Old Testament sacraments. His blood was shed for us. It's pictured by all those sacrifices. We can still read and see that picture as we read the Old Testament. They saw that, though they don't have the clarity we have. The blood sprinkled on the altar, on the mercy seat, the symbolic throne of God, was a payment to God, symbolically, pointing to the time when Christ would come to make the actual payment. The blood and water sprinkled on the people was the application by the Holy Spirit of Christ's work to his people in that time, symbolically, and actually to those who followed him. In the same way, our sacraments today picture to us the application of Christ's work to us. Jesus is our mediator, verse 15. By his death he brought redemption from our transgressions. By his death he gained for us the inheritance for his people, for those who believe in him. Every nature, every place, every race, every language, it doesn't matter. If you believe in him, you have that. And Jesus is our covenant maker. The common translations of verses 16 and 17 in this chapter are confusing. Most translations read something like, where there is a testament or a will, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is in force after men are dead, since it has no power at all while the testator lives. And here in the middle of talking about God's covenant, the author brings in this thing about wills. What's this come from? What does it mean? The common assumption is that the author is using a play on words. The same Greek word can be translated covenant or testament. So he's talking about covenant using this word, and he then uses the word to refer to apply it to will to make a different point slightly. That there's no inheritance until the testator dies, until Christ dies, using the play on words to apply this to the covenant. He speaks of wills because in our normal understanding of a covenant, it would terminate with the death of the maker. You make a covenant with somebody, when you're dead, it's ended, right? Whereas God's covenant with us is brought into effect by the death of Christ. In the last century, though, archaeologists have discovered that in the ancient Middle East, they practice a different kind of covenant to what we commonly think. We think of a covenant as an agreement between two parties, and it ends with the death of one party. But for them, a covenant was one-sided. It was imposed by a great king on a lesser king who had either conquered them, or the lesser king in some way come into his circle of authority. And the great king would say, here is the covenant between us. And you will adhere to it or die. And the lesser king would swear that he would adhere to it. Usually, as I said, usually on pain of death. The death was required there. You see this in action in the Bible, actually. If you look back into Genesis 15 when you get home tonight, God made his covenant with Abraham. And he told Abraham to kill some animals and lay them out in, split their carcasses and lay them out in two rows. And then Abraham watched, and while he watched, after a while he got tired, he fell asleep, and he had a dream, and God spoke to him in his dream. And God saw a smoking oven and a burning torch pass between the pieces of the animals. And that's what the ancient kings that they knew around would do when they were swearing to this covenant with the great king. They would pass between the parts of the sacrifice that was made. And in symbol, they would declare that they took on themselves the fate of those sacrifices if they broke the covenant. What Abraham saw were symbols of Christ, who put himself in that place to tell Abraham that he would pay the penalty of death if his covenant was broken. The covenant was made with Christ as our representative. He guaranteed his covenant with his life. When we recognize, understand this treaty form, which is widely known, this was used all over in that time. That's what they understood a covenant to be. Our understanding becomes much clearer. God's covenants are not agreements between two parties. They're God's decisions. They're God's commitments. You see that all through the Bible. And people struggle to find a way of saying, well, here's our side of it. We agree to it, you know. It doesn't happen. God comes to David and says, here's my covenant with you. He doesn't say you have to agree to it. He says, this is it. Likewise to Phinehas, for Levi, and to Noah, and you go down the way. He doesn't come and say, let's talk and work out an agreement. He says, here it is. And you're in it. You don't need then to jump from covenant to will and back. You stick with the literal translation. Where there is a covenant, it is necessary that the death of the maker be brought. Where there's a covenant, the death of the covenant maker has to be set forward publicly as his penalty for breaking the terms. That was standard in their covenants in that time. It was symbolically carried out in the slaughter of the animals, which represented the covenant maker. And so you understand verse 17, the last clause, then that way. The covenant has no form until it's enacted. It is until there's been a ritual death of the covenant maker set out to establish it. God's covenant set it in force by the ritual death of Christ at every one of those sacrifices. And then Christ himself died to accomplish the terms. He said that if it's broken, I'll die. That's time with Abraham, many others. And he died because we broke the covenant, because we sinned. Our sin called for the death of man, the covenant breaker. And it was paid by representative man, by Jesus, the last Adam, the head and focus and representative of the human race in his humanity. Paid for all his people, for all who are his. Now it's sealed to us without blood anymore, no more blood offerings, because the sealing has come. But without Christ's blood, there would be no covenant, there would be no inheritance, there would be no blessing, there would be no peace with God. His blood was essential, necessary for us. His blood is effective. His blood cleanses the whole person. His blood offer goes deeper than the blood of any sacrifice. It was necessary, we read, that the copies of the things in the heavens should be purified with these, the blood of the animals. But the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. Verse 23. The tabernacle was the outward form of God's dwelling place. It was the place where people could go to meet with God. And Moses cleansed the outward forms with blood of animals. But Jesus' blood makes clean the heavenly reality. Now, where's God's dwelling place today? In Ephesians 2, we read, now, therefore, you are members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. God's people are his dwelling place. Christ makes us clean by his blood. His cleansing reaches into our defiled consciences. He makes our hearts clean by his sacrifice. His cleansing, what he offers, is effective to allow us to enter into our heavenly inheritance. Eternal redemption is obtained. The set price, the ransom is paid. The prisoners are released. Our hearts are changed, and so our lives are changed. Verse 14, he says, he turns you away from dead works, works which make for death, the works on which we depend for salvation. You depend on something for salvation, it's going to kill you if it's not Christ. They're dead works because they can't save us. It turns you to serve the living God, to rely on Christ and him alone for salvation, for purification, for life. The wages of sin is death. Each of us is under a sentence of death apart from Christ. A lesser price will not restore us to God. The Old Testament rites of sacrifice pictured the required penalty. They didn't pay it. The New Testament sacrifices, sacraments and services picture the penalty, the payment that's been made, but they don't pay it. Far less will any other activities, the things we invent for ourselves to offer up to God, pay what we need for admission to heaven. We need his ticket, not ours. The choice is clear. Either you and I must die for our sins, or some other must substitute for us. And only Christ is big enough to pay that price. He has died. The Old Testament sacraments were promissory notes of his death, of his payment. The New Testament sacraments are checks drawn on his debt, his payment. And neither is valid without the proper bearer. You must be identified as the heirs of Christ. His heirs receive life as his bequest. They receive eternal life by the Holy Spirit. You receive that inheritance by faith. Faith is the means by which God joins you to himself, the means by which he marks you as his own. You're cleansed then in Christ's blood. Life with God forever is yours. But you have to start by putting your trust in Christ. Until you do that, you stand outside, and only your own blood is left to pay for you. Let's pray. Father, we come to you, and we thank you for Jesus, who did what we can't do for ourselves, and won for us life, who offered up himself for us, who became man, the eternal, glorious Son of God, born in the most humble situation, suffering all the pains and miseries we suffer, and more, for us, who died. Him who had no need ever to die, allowed himself to die in the flesh for us. Thank you. Grant, Lord, that there may be nobody who goes out of this building not knowing Jesus Christ today, not covered by his blood, his sacrifice for us. Keep us and guard us. Be with us in every aspect of our lives, Father, and build us. We pray for our pastor, John, as he's away in New Brunswick today, preaching and leading one of your congregations there. We'd ask you to give power to his preaching and give him safety in his travel to build him and build that church. We pray for the various things we are doing as a church. We pray for the financial seminar that Jason Lindsay is going to be leading, that it will be useful and effective to many people. Give Jason strength in doing this. We pray for the ministry in ARP Connect to Muslims around the world. We mentioned particular Atif, who was visited some time ago by members of the team and who took a New Testament. We pray, Lord, that he would read it and learn from it and learn to know Christ. Many others you're touched. Father, we pray for Sister Church, Riverside ARP in Cambridge, Ontario. Be with them as they're training men as deacons and as they search for more elders for their congregation and provide for them the elders they need. We'd remember Bedford Presbyterian and the installation of Pastor Bill Radford today, a new pastor in that related congregation. We pray, Lord, that you would be with those who gather to worship in that time, with Bill as he's formally installed as the pastor of the church there, and with the members, that they may together be agents for shedding your light into our community, Father. We pray for those who are sick and infirm, that you would guard each one of them and heal them if it might be your will, help them to find the way to healing. We thank you for the answer to prayer that Eli Mosher is cleared of the suspect that he didn't have the enlarged ventricle they thought he had. We'd ask you to be with him and strengthen him particularly. Be with the loved ones we don't know, who do not know. We know the loved ones we care about who don't know you, Father. Find ways of drawing them to Christ as only you can. Watch over us and guard us and lead us in your ways in all things. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.